So our scripture reading this morning is found in Daniel chapter 4. You'll find it in your program this morning. I want to start our reading at verse 24. We'll talk about some of the other stuff that happened prior to then, but we'll read Daniel chapter 4, verses 24 through 37 this morning. Let me invite you to stand together as we hear God's word. King has had another dream, and he is once again freaking out about this new dream, and he's called in everyone to try and interpret the dream. And Daniel's in the midst of giving him this interpretation. Daniel's speaking here in verse 24, and he says this: "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still on the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of the heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, when dealing with the subject of pride, the first reaction is, I don't struggle with that. Which means the second reaction is, we should listen. So, help us hear your word. Help us to understand that it is given for our good in love, that it is true. Expose our hearts to the gentle and sometimes not gentle, precise scalpel of your word. Expose the cancer within so that we might be more and more like Jesus and less like our old selves. We pray in your name. Amen. Be seated. One of the things that I enjoy hearing is that, if nothing else, this sermon series is generating lots of opportunity for conversations, which is good. It's good that that happens. It's good that we're talking. It's good that we're at least beginning to ask some questions about what the implications of these things are. When you're driving somewhere, you tend to pay more attention when you're in unfamiliar surroundings, which is why most car accidents happen within a few miles of where you live or where you work. Why is that? Well, anecdotally, one of the reasons is because you're not paying attention. You're in familiar territory. And so you're checked out and you're doing other things. You're listening to the radio. You're trying to silence your phone because you're not a phone in the car user. You're thinking about what's for dinner, a conversation that was had at work that day, a conversation that needs to be had that night. Lots of things are happening. And if you're not careful, all of a sudden the familiar can be dangerous because you miss the car stopping short, or the traffic jam in a place where there's normally never a traffic jam. See, what's happened to us as the church is something I alluded to last week. It's easy to think that everything outside, out there, is the same. It's the same as it was 15 years ago. It's the same as it was 20 years ago. It's the same as it was 5 years ago. But we know this to be categorically not true. Things are changing rapidly. And so one of the things that it's good for us to do is stop, pay attention, look around, see what's happening, see what's changing. We turn to the corner from Judges into Daniel, and we began to think about what it is for us to be a people in but not of the world, as pilgrims, people who are on the one sense in transit, this is not our final home, but in the other sense actually seeking the welfare of the city in which God has called us. What would that look like for Carrollton? What would that look like for the world? Many of you have asked me questions over these last weeks and months about what does political involvement look like, and what does civic involvement look like, and what does and there's a difference between what the church does as organization and what individual Christians do as extensions of that church in the world, right? The thing that has been given to the church is word and sacrament. Those are our tools. That's what we have. As this particular body of people, we have the tools of word and sacrament. As we leave this place and go out into the world, you now are bearing salt and light to the world through the ways which God has equipped you, built you, wired you, and is redeeming you. The ways in which we involve ourselves in the world is by obediently following God into wherever he calls us to move towards the world in redemptive love. Really, that's what we want to see. We want to see ourselves moving towards the world in redemptive love, not away from the world in a batten down the hatches sense, or in a blurring of all distinctiveness that says it really doesn't matter where the church ends and the world begins. We just all want to get along. Nor is it we're going to go and change all of the imbecilic ideas that are running around in the world right now with God's truth. Jesus did speak truth. We are called to do the same. Jesus did move towards the least and the lost. We are called to do the same. What's amazing is through Daniel's trusting in the Lord, and the Lord giving Daniel wisdom, discretion, and understanding, Daniel was able to speak at very significant times in the life of the king. God was one giving his people wisdom. Look, in Daniel chapters 1 through 3, we see that God gave wisdom to his people, specifically his faithful servants in chapter 1, has shown his power, sovereignty, and care for Daniel as he interpreted the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. And last week, we saw that God preserved the three witnesses in the fiery furnace. Again, all of this is really back to the heart of what we asked in Judges. What is the thing way down deep at your core that is animating your hope? What is the thing that is giving you the reason to get up in the morning, to do the things that you do? Is it because you just want a happy and comfortable life? If you want a happy and comfortable life, then you don't really want to be loving to your neighbors, even when they're unlovely. You just want them to leave you alone. If the thing that you're wanting is success and stability and resources, then you're going to pursue those things. But if the thing that you want above all else is Jesus, then you're going to end up also wanting the things that Jesus wants. You're going to end up wanting the thing that Jesus wants. And don't you know this to be true? In your marriages, if you're married, in your families, if you're not, you end up taking on the characteristics of those you love. This is just how it works. Someone heard last week that I said dogs, plural, because we got another dog. No clapping. Yay, Jen. Well, isn't it the funny thing of how that works? Because it was me that actually suggested we do that. You end up taking on the characteristics of those you love. So if that's possible in something silly, like a dog, why is it that so many Christians who say they love Jesus and say that their allegiance, their love, their affections, their everything is towards him, why is it that so many Christians don't look anything at all like the Jesus we see on the pages of the New Testament? Because it may be that for many of us, the thing that animates our relationship with Jesus is not love at all, but utility. We want Jesus for what he can do for us. Get us out of hell. Give us a happy life. Gives us assurances and blessings and all of that. And in return, we will come to church on Sunday morning, as long as the Cowboys aren't playing at noon, and as long as we're not traveling, and as long as so on and so forth. Because Jesus becomes an add-on to our already comfortable lives. The reality of it all is, there's a sin of unbelief. There's a sin of God can't or God won't. And then pride is a version of unbelief. Pride says, God doesn't need to, because I've got this. When you ask the question of why so many Christians don't look very much like Jesus, at its root, it's likely because there is a deep-seated cancer of spiritual pride. Because we're saying, I don't need you to change me. I just need you to take care of those few little outlying things I can't do for myself, like get me into heaven, possibly a backstage pass at the opening concert, if you can work it. Don't have to be next to Billy Graham. Just a few rows back from him will be fine. See, the problem in my heart is I'm just like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just like him. Routinely, I look around and survey my life and say, look at what I have done. I have a beautiful wife, amazing kids, a very happy existence. This is what I do. I survey it all and say, look at what I did. So maybe you're not like me. That probably actually works out better because this is complicated in here. Maybe you're not like me. So maybe you just want to listen in as I preached mainly to myself. But, you know, maybe there's some ways that you are like me too, and pride is a thing that you wrestle with too. Three things: source of pride, results of pride, healing of pride. Okay? The source of pride, the results of pride, healing of pride. We can see the source of pride in verses 1 through 22 of the text this morning. Because it starts out as a letter. You didn't hear that, but let me read it for you. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. So just imagine. Open your mailbox. Open that email. Click on that website. The most powerful ruler in the world has sent a letter to you disclosing, among other things, the glory of God, the signs and wonders that God has performed, and in the middle of all of that, how he had for a time lost his mind. It seems like an amazingly incongruous letter to get. Normally, kings don't do this. Normally, conquerors who have conquered everything in the world don't necessarily say, by the way, there was a time during all the conquering that I lost my mind, went out into the fields, ate grass like an ox, had really long hair, thought I was an animal, but we're good now. We're good. This must have been startling to the people. It's so scandalous and so embarrassing to read about, much less conceive that it actually happened to a person. But this is what happened. The king goes on to pen an open letter and bears his soul because of how great his transformation was. There was a self-made kingdom. Look at what you see in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Why was he at ease? Well, we saw this again over in verse 30, where the king said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Look, he had it all. I mean, he had it all. He had conquered everything. If there was a land that he knew of, he ruled it. If there was a feat to be achieved, he had achieved it. He was apparently in the golden years of his reign, and he felt that his program had been highly successful. And it's not difficult to imagine his ability to relax. You realize that one of the seven great wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He was probably the architect of that, or at least made sure that the architects built it. So they wouldn't have built skyscrapers, but he would have built the next best thing, these lush, green, hanging gardens of Babylon. This was what he had done. This is what he had achieved. All of this was his, and he knew it. He enjoyed luxuries. He thought of himself successful and secure on his throne. He was the master of everything that he surveyed. Like I said, you and I are not that much different. Well, maybe you are. I'm not. When I look at it, it's easy for me to forget the hand of the giver, and it's very easy for me to be assured that this was something that I did by the sweat of my brow, by the exertion of my will. These were things that I had done. After all, don't we tell our children all the time, you can be anything, you can do anything. And we believe it, don't we? While everything was going right, this is when God stepped in and spoke. All of what happened to the king was while he was, according to verse 4, at ease and prospering in his palace. This great king who had overseen the construction of one of the wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens, this king who had assembled the mightiest military that could be assembled, this king who had at his disposal every kind of advisor and magician, this king was again frustrated because there was something out of his control, a dream that he could not understand with implications that he could not accept. So it wasn't the self-made kingdom that was the real problem. The real problem in my life is not that I can or can't do certain things. The real problem is not that I can achieve certain things when I set my mind to it. Those are all evidences. Those are all symptoms of a much deeper problem. See, the problem for me is not a self-made kingdom. The problem for me is a self-sufficient heart. Because if unbelief looks at God and says, you can't or you won't, pride says, you don't need to. I've got it. The self-sufficient heart. Let's take a listen to the dream. Verse 6 and 7, he brought in all the wise men, the enchanters, the magicians. Verse 8, he brings in Daniel. And he speaks to Daniel. Verse 9, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods, interesting, is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of the heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound to the band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High that you shall be driven from among men. Verses 20 through 22 was the heart of it all. The king had grown so big and so powerful, he could not see that he still needed to be ruled, that he still needed to be subject to the God of heaven and earth. Verse 22 was the indictment that wrapped it up. It said, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. But we do this too, don't we? So if you were to plot a person's life in terms of their attendance in church, and that's if they're sort of in a culture that expects that they're going to attend church. Let's say they're raised in church, okay? As kids, they're in church. They go to college, they drop out. They start their careers, they're really out. They get married, they're still out. They have kids, guess what they think they need to do? They think they need to go back to church. Not because they need it, but because their kids need that good, solid foundation. For what, I might ask, was that foundation good for you? We treat the church, Christianity, Jesus, the gospel in this way. It's something that's really nice for kids. Learn the Bible songs, hear the stories. But eventually, you have to figure out how life really works. You need to get an education. You need to get a job. Hopefully, you'll get married. Hopefully, you'll move out. People look at this and say it's for simple minds. It's for children. That it's an opiate for the masses, because the assumption is that as one grows old and matures, we become more and not less self-sufficient. Our education, our careers, our families, these things are no longer borrowed, but they are owned by us. We control our futures and we write the script of our lives. So who needs the inconvenience of giving that up? Nebuchadnezzar had grown powerful. Nebuchadnezzar still needed to be ruled. Because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the creator. Nebuchadnezzar was the creation. He was in a dependent role. He needed to be ruled. We were not wired to be able to be self-sufficient. It was the lie of the serpent that we could be. So what are the results? The source of pride is a self-sufficient heart. What are the results of pride? Well, we see this. There is a cancer of pride. Listen, guys. The king wanted to be more than a man. He wanted to be God. So in a grand object lesson, God made him less than a man. He made him like an animal. How does pride do this to you? How does pride make you like an animal? Pride dehumanizes you. Listen, to be human is to be made in the image of God. There is a grand dignity that we have as image bearers of the Most High King. To succumb to pride, to say that if unbelief is to say that God can't or God won't, and pride is to say, never mind, God doesn't need to, I've got it. Well, this is exactly like all the beasts of the field, right? If the lion's going to eat, it's going to be because he kills his prey. If my cat is going to eat, it's going to be because he terrorizes me until I feed him. I mentioned my cat last week and the great lengths of trouble that he goes through to make sure that he gets exactly what he wants. And it's not actually because, as I initially expected, that he is a terrorist, though he might be. It's instead because he's simply doing what he must in order to manipulate his circumstances in order to survive. He cannot think for anyone else. He can only think of and for himself. The cat thinks that he is owed food because he didn't destroy the expensive bottle of wine. Likewise, with pride, when you're infected with pride, you have put yourself in the creator role. You've given yourself credit for something you did not do and you do not deserve. You have to maintain control over your life at all times. You have to be like an animal. If it's going to get done, it's because I did it. It's actually incredibly cancerous. Pride is us saying that there is something in us that should be revered and worshiped. It's an attitude of the heart. See, at the end of the day, friends, pride is a worship problem. We set ourselves up to be little gods, and we want to be worshiped. So what's the cost of pride? Well, we saw it with King Nebuchadnezzar. The cost of pride was that for a time, he lost everything. In our reading, you heard the story about how the dream was for him. Now, 12 months had passed. Did you see that in the text? 12 months had passed. This really scary dream, this really ominous interpretation. And what did Daniel say would happen? Daniel said, look, all of this can be averted. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. What was the formula that Daniel gave him? You can't be self-sufficient and you can't be wrapped up in yourself. If you would actually be others aware, if you would actually look for the needs of others, if that would be something that has changed deep down in your heart, that you care more about others than nursing your own feelings, this can all be averted by practicing righteousness, showing mercy. And so the text very calmly moves on. 12 months later, king was prattling around on his rooftop again, patting himself on the back for all that he had done. And then God says, okay, it's done. The word will now be fulfilled. Now, pride at its core defaces our humanity. We were designed to live as the creation who serves and lives subservient to the creator. Pride was at the core of the lie the serpent told Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can be like God because God isn't trustworthy. You are good enough. You are strong enough. And with this, you can have everything you need by the strength of your own hand and not need God any longer. Daniel told him that this would happen. God took the king's sanity from him. Now, we know probably that what happened was the king had some sort of psychotic break, right? There was something that happened in the brain chemistry. He had some sort of psychotic break, psychotic episode. Seven periods of time may have been seasons or something else. So probably this was for about a year, year and a half that the king was like this. So likely this persisted for, you know, roughly that time period. And it was an object lesson. This is what the lie of the serpent and the hardened heart actually looks like in practice. We're much more well put together, aren't we? We hide the madness so much better. Except for those sleepless nights, and except for those always wondering, what did they mean by that conversation? And except for all of those second guessing of those decisions, and why, oh, why did I let that happen? All of the anxiety that wraps us up, all of the second guessing of ourselves, all of the sleepless nights, that's what it means to be human, right? Isn't it? Aren't we so much more better put together than the king? Or can we just be honest for a second? It's exhausting. It's exhausting to be self-made men and women. It's exhausting to protect what I didn't build. And it's exhausting to rule over that which isn't mine to rule. And I'm sorry, if the sleepless nights and the anxiety and the constant second guessing and the people pleasing and everything else, if that's what it is to be human, I'm sorry, but that just seems more animalistic than what it means to be human. So that's the bad news. What's the good news? If the source of pride is really a self-sufficient heart, and the results of pride are a spiritual cancer that dehumanizes you and eats away, if we saw that Nebuchadnezzar aspired to be more than a man, and so God, in his mercy, made Nebuchadnezzar less than a man, what needed to actually happen? Nebuchadnezzar needed to become a new man. The only way to be ultimately healed from pride is not to try harder to overcome it and end up becoming more than a man, nor is it to succumb to it and try and mask or manage it and hope that people don't notice. Even if you're the most humble person on the surface, it's like a cancer eating away at your very core. No, the only way that pride goes, the only way that cancer is removed, is to be made a new person. King Nebuchadnezzar aspired to be more than a man, and God made him less than a man in order to make the king a new man. The king confesses in verse 34 that he lifted his eyes to heaven. What's significant about that? Well, among other things, Psalm 21 says that the psalmist lifted his eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The king in verse 34 and following is now declaring unassailable truth, but no longer about himself. He's declaring truth about the only sovereign, the only king who is worthy of worship, honor, and praise. He says that his dominion, that is the Lord's dominion, his dominion is an everlasting one. The span of the Lord's kingdom, it's the rock that Daniel saw in chapter 2 in the dream. The kingdom that would have no end. He is the one who acts and answers to none other than himself. All the ways that the king aspired to be more than a man, to be the creator instead of the creation, he was humbled and lost. And now he confesses that he is not these things, that instead the God of heaven and earth alone is these things. Now, last week I said I wanted to look at the king's confession at the end of Daniel chapter 3. And I wanted to see if we saw a real conversion. So the king just saw Daniel and his friends, his three friends, plus a fourth guy, don't know who that was, coming out of the fiery furnace. And they've been protected. So listen to what the king said now in light of this. Listen to what he said. Therefore, I make a decree. any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. What does the king say here? Now I, verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar. No, he's not referring to himself as King Nebuchadnezzar anymore. Praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. What we saw last week was religious conviction without spiritual conversion. Spiritual conversion is understanding that God is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the savior. And that he not only has the might, but also has the right to rule his creation in any way he sees fit. So let's be honest here. I'm probably more like Nebuchadnezzar than I even want to admit here publicly. But how does this all go? How does this all fix? Because let's also be honest, I am not interested in losing my mind. I don't want to act like an animal. The only green that I want to eat is a salad, nicely dressed. How is the cancer of pride removed if the way up is down first? What happened? Well, it's this. God would send another man to be humiliated in this way. He would send Jesus. Jesus, the one whom the psalmist said would be a worm and not a man. Jesus would come and suffer the humiliation of human flesh and the dehumanizing treatment of being made even less than human as he is beaten to a bloody pulp and hung on a cross. Are you exhausted? Are you exhausted by the games that you have to play to be self-protecting and prideful? Of how you have to stop at nothing to preserve your reputation, what people think of you, what people say about you, what people admire in you, because if you lose it, you fear that you'll have nothing left. Look, Jesus gave up everything he had and lost it all so that you could get everything that he had and gain it all. You have nothing to boast in. Jesus does. Jesus was given the victor's crown and invites you to come empty-handed to him and share in it as if it's yours. Friends, that's not pride that gets you there. That's what humanity was intended to be. Humanity was intended to be the creation kept in good care and grace by the Creator. And he invites you into that grace now.